Good morning.
Good morning.
My name is Stacy Fisher, and I am a pastor in Rock Island, Illinois at St. John's Lutheran Church. How many of you are familiar with Augustana or the Augustana tradition? Somebody already mentioned it once this morning. 7 blocks from the college. Paul, you're only 2 of you in the back.
Me,
Hannah. We are 7 blocks from Augustana College and do a great deal of ministry with neighborhood as well as community around us, building community and being active in our neighborhood. When Paul asked me to come to Holden to do the Bible study, and I told folks at St. John's, there was a rush to old photographs. You might be interested in some of them, I don't know. But folks from Quad Cities have had a long relationship. People shared with me old stories and articles about groups from Rock Island coming to help when the place was first being started and teaching. I don't know how long many of you have been coming, but Roll Tweet with pictures of airplanes when he was here at some point teaching children to fly airplanes throughout the place. But anyone who had ever been to Holden showed up with a scrapbook or some sort of notebook, you know, 15 years old, 20 years old, 25 years old, one woman with black and white photos. This is before they colored in Holden, she said. And what they were trying to do was give me a sense of the spirit of this place, a sense of not only their peace, P-I-E-C, this place, but the peace that they have received from this place, as well as the spirit of justice and hope and renewal and Sabbath that over the years they have received in this place. And it's been helpful to me in that it helped me to consider what we might talk about in Bible study. So what I'm going to invite us to do this week is to linger and to wonder in the Beatitudes. We're going to take a chunk or a piece each day of the Beatitudes and just kind of live with that piece for the day. Most frequently when we read these straight through on a Sunday morning or straight through in a daily devotional. But we're going to take some time to linger, to chew over them, to savor them, and to see what might strike us anew as we look at them. That might mean that you'll need to take a look at them from a different angle than you have before, because we're not rushing past them with old assumptions or old sermons or old Bible studies in our head. It might mean that you come at them from around a different corner or a different slant. And my hope is that you might see them differently in how they intersect with your life. Sometimes when we rush past things that we've heard dozens, even thousands of times, depending on how long you have been in church, we miss pieces of what is there. So this place and this space and this time gives us a chance to just linger and wonder and consider. Okay. I'm going to probably, each and every day, use poetry. I'm no Paul Wilson, but probably use some bits of poetry each day. When I was on sabbatical a couple of years ago, somebody gave me some poetry to use as part of my devotional life. And it became and has become part of my prayer life every day, including poetry and prayer, including poetry and how I read the scriptures. Because sometimes, even if the poetry has nothing to do with the text, it helps me to take that alternate look, that around the corner glance that I've missed at what the text means or how it feels or what it holds for that day or for that need. But before we do that this morning, somebody wandered in earlier and said, you're going to teach about the real work of God in the world, and then wandered out. I don't think you did that. So it made me curious what you all, the first thing, I mean, we as I said, we tend to move past these as part of just our DNA without considering them. Tell me what it is that runs through your head or your heart when you first hear the word Beatitudes, or any of them that you hear. What do you think when you think Beatitudes? Or what hits you in the gut when you hear Beatitudes? Anything?
They're easy to understand.
They're easy to understand?
mostly.
The woman behind you shaking her head viciously.
I think they're hard to implement.
Hard to implement?
Confusing.
Confusing.
The world turned upside down.
My favorite way to look at it.
B, my attitudes.
B, B-E. What else? Is there one in particular that you have considered important in your life or in your faith journey?
Yeah, there's one that really strikes me in the church overall, and that is blessed are those who know their need of God. Because I think we live in Bellevue, Washington, and I think it's not unlike a lot of other places in the country where people pretty much, in a secular way of thinking, they have what they need. They feel like they have what they need. It's not until there's a death in the family or something and they come in off the street or whatever, and they want a funeral or whatever, then they all of a sudden realize they have a need. And they just, we all have needs all the time, but I think so many, I think our society just blows past. It doesn't recognize that they have any need.
Mm-hmm. Well, we met on the bus, but I didn't plant you back there. That is where we're starting today.
Oh, okay.
Is knowing our need for God and knowing how to live that need in daily life. Easy, hard, confusing. However you view these, you might view them differently at different points in your journey, at different points in your relationship with God, whether it's a high or a low or somewhere in between or just a quiet desert. You're going to look at these or feel these differently. So I'm going to pass around a poem. And we're going to start there. It is a poem that someone shared with me a couple of years ago, and when I was considering what to use here, it seemed perfect for opening in this place. High place, it is as simple as this. Leave everything you know behind. Step toward the cold surface. Say the old prayer of rough love and open both arms. Those who come with empty hands will stare into the lake astonished. There in the cold light, reflecting pure snow, is the true shape of your own face. Are there any words or feelings that jump out at you, or phrases from that poem?
Reflection. You see your face.
Oh, nakedness.
Nakedness.
The old prayer of rough love. Can I say if I had a prayer like that?
Pardon?
I'm thinking about if I had a prayer like that.
Empty hands. his poem is reflective of where we are in terms of literal high places. But for me, it also leads me into this text, because I think of the Beatitudes as one of the high places in Scripture, one of the high places in our faith tradition. I know that Bob Sorensen talked last week, for those of you who are here, about thin places. For me, the Beatitudes are one of those thin places where glimpses of the kingdom of God seep through all the time. And when we come to those high places, it's helpful to bring that nakedness, those open hands, to wonder about the prayers that we have within us. And that's what I hope we'll bring today as we consider this high place of the Beatitudes, as we consider what our nakedness is before God and how that kingdom is seeping through, and maybe even what a reflection of the true child of God looks like. Hopefully, all of you picked up the copy of the Beatitudes as you walked in. And my hope is that at least 8 of you have highlighted sheets. We'll find out shortly. I'm going to start the reading of the Beatitudes. We're going to read these together, and I will read that opening piece. And then if you have one of the highlighted sheets, please read your line as we get to it. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying,
"Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted.
Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth.
Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled.
Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy.
Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God.
Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God.
Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Those all sound familiar to you? Mm-hmm. They're different than the ones in Luke, aren't they? Which ones are repeated in Luke? Do any of you remember?
No.
Those first 4, but in slightly different form. Matthew is often accused of spiritualizing the Beatitudes that Luke puts out in a pure form. I would argue differently. Luke and Matthew use much of the same language, and Matthew does an incredible job of weaving these attitudes and life approaches and expectations of the kingdom, not only from the Old Testament, but through what happens in the Gospel of Matthew and the life of Jesus. And in weaving that from the Old Testament forward and through the life of Jesus, he gives us a glimpse of what they mean. And for some folks, those are easy to see. For some folks, it's hard to see that glimpse and to come back to what exactly we're being called to in each of these. But I want to start us with just a little glimpse of what they are, a little glimpse of how they are, how they come together in this. For Matthew, this is the first real moment where we hear Jesus teaching. We get, in the 4 chapters before, we get a story of Jesus' birth, we get a story of the calling of the disciples, we get a story of the temptations, we get all the first glimpses of what he does among the people and an emphasis on his healing. And we get one line of what he teaches prior to the 5th chapter. Does anyone know what that one line is? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. And in that one line, Matthew sets up, I think, the entire rest of the gospel. He sets up how we're going to hear and hold these attitudes, these Beatitudes. And he also sets up how we're going to see all of those healings that we will see farther in Matthew, parables, almost every interaction Jesus has. Repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. Repent. Things are changing, and you will have to make choices. The kingdom of heaven has come near. God is in this place, and things are transforming. Things are changing. One sentence, and it lays it all out there for the people. Everything is different, and you will be too. Or at least you can be. When you think of the word transformed, what do you picture? Is it a gospel word for you, or is it a scary word for you? Another word for transformed for us Lutherans is change.
Lutherans change?
How many Lutherans does it take to change a light bulb? We all know Lutherans. What is your gut reaction to the word transformed?
Life.
Life.
Become new.
Become new. Is it something that you want? Do you want transformation? Jesus says to one of the people who come to him at one point, do you want to be healed?
I often want transformation for other people.
It's so much more convenient that way, isn't it?
Whenever I've suffered in my life, there has been some form of transformation.
Do you think you have to suffer to be transformed?
Yes.
Go ahead.
That's what you're telling me about that word is that at least I think it's like a light switch on and off, but it never is. It's only a little bit. Mm-hmm. And accepting that little bit is what's really hard. How much that is.
Talk about be transformed as kind of as a passive thing, but I wouldn't know what to recognize what the message was. Was I really getting the right message? Should I allow myself to be transformed, or should I?
Sometimes you can't help but allow yourself to be transformed, can you?
I don't know.
Or transforming. If we look at life as a journey, there's no just single stopping point, is there?
I guess it depends on how you define transform, but I look at it as an action word, but maybe it's a. You're saying it happens to you.
I think like the Beatitudes, it is both. I think sometimes we are transformed, and sometimes we dive into being transforming.
But how do you know when to dive?
How do you know when to dive?
That's the biggest question, I think.
And the hardest question, I think. As Laura said, what do you let go of? In order to grab something new, several of you said new life, life. In order to grab something new, you have to let go of something else, right? You can't hold it all.
A couple weeks ago, Carla Pine was here, and she did a session on midlife spirituality, and one of the books she quoted from was by Sue Monk Kidd about her own spiritual journey of midlife, and she likened it to the process of a butterfly. Becoming, and it was a waiting kind of thing, and it's not always an action that we do, but something that's happening. It, she talked a lot about waiting on God.
The other image that I've heard in the interviews with myself is seeds. Mm-hmm. I mean, I have 5 gardens this year. I'm embarrassed to say. There's no way I'll eat the produce of all 5 gardens. But what happened is that I just started planting seeds somewhere around January and February and watching and waiting, sometimes patiently, sometimes impatiently. And sometimes those seeds that you tend the most, not going to happen. And sometimes the ones that you pay no attention to are going to burst forth like you never expected. So that's the other image that I would use. Probably. Yeah.
Even transformation, Meister Eckhart, when he talks about we have God seeds in us and we help the God seeds grow.
Yeah. Get back to this neat thing about letting go to reach forward, and I think what strikes us is so odd about that is that a lot in our society talks about just cumulative progress, right? It just gets better and better, or we get more and more and more. But it's a very different way of thinking about change. It's not more or better. It's mourning loss and reaching for newness. Mm-hmm.
Two steps forward and three steps back, and maybe a few on the sideways and around the corner, and you fall along the way. Journey is not smooth. Yes.
I'm thinking about transformation as there might be a catalyst for it, but it's not saying add something to your life. It kind of assumes that the raw materials are already there. You know, that you transform is the form and the things you need are already there. You just need to, like a transformer, you know, for me, grew up playing with transformers, even adding to it.
Someone else had a hand up back here.
I think transformation is more of like kind of evolving. You hold on to what you have until it turns sour, and then you change yourself to try and get something better, or at least just as good. When things start going downhill, you work to find a way to make them go back uphill, or at least stay up.
So a couple of you have said that it requires some sort of crisis, going sour, suffering. Yeah.
I was just going to say, I think change doesn't necessarily need to be caused by pain, but when people are content in their lives, they don't want to change. And then when something bad happens, that's when someone looks at their life and realizes there is something that needs to be changed.
Okay.
So, yeah. So it doesn't necessarily need to be suffering, but that's normally the cause, I guess. And also, I want to say that change is like a very slow process. Like, it doesn't happen overnight.
In most cases, no. Though every now and again, we meet somebody whose life is completely turned on a dime.
Yeah, that's right. That's the way it is.
Yeah. So if we think of it in terms of needing a catalyst or things going sour or suffering, think of that crowd that was gathered around Jesus that day. First of all, mostly a Jewish crowd, right? And when Matthew writes throughout the entire Gospel of Matthew, he is writing to a Jewish crowd. That's why when you hear Matthew say Kingdom of Heaven, it sounds different than Mark or Luke, who write Kingdom of God. Matthew isn't referring to anything different. He's referring to the same thing, but in a Jewish context, he wouldn't say God. He would be more respectful than that. And he wouldn't use those same words for God. So, unlike the other two synoptic gospels, he uses the phrase Kingdom of Heaven. And you might hear me go back and forth in those. It means essentially the same thing. The reign of God here on earth. The Kingdom of God breaking through, bursting through. And those people gathered on that hill that day had seen any number of people come before them who were telling them that they were about to bring the Kingdom of God right into their midst. I mean, saviors were not then and are not now a new thing. We get them all the time, right? So some of those people on the hill were curious. Some of them were disciples. Some of them were seekers. Some had heard about a few miracles and were hoping for maybe their own, whether it be for healing or food or whatever. But that crowd there came from a context of their own crisis, their own time when things had gone sour. They were an occupied nation. They didn't have much freedom. Everywhere they looked, they saw Roman soldiers. They were in a time of crisis because they knew that they had been promised a kingdom, a coming king, a savior, someone who would break them out of this enslavement that they saw all around them, someone who would give them what Abraham had been promised, right? Descendants as much as the multitudes, a land of their own. And here they were. They didn't really have either. For them, things had gone sour, they were at a crisis, they were suffering, and they were looking for something to change. And when they heard Jesus start to talk and speak in these Beatitudes, you use the word Beatitudes kind of way, we get the word Beatitude from the Latin phrase that starts these verses. Not from the Greek or anything else, and Beatudo. And when they heard Jesus use these words, it was not the first time they had heard words like this. There are, in the Old Testament, 45 different Beatitudes. There are in the New Testament 37. They're all over in Revelations. If you think about communities in crisis and looking for another alternative way, Beatitudes are fairly common, whether it's in the Psalms and the wisdom literature, or whether it was in Homeric literature. The Beatitudes were a formula. And they were a formula with which the people were familiar. So this man sits down on this mountain, and they heard a bit about him, and he's up there looking like Moses. And he starts with that same formula that they knew. And what are the first words out of his mouth? Blessed are the poor in spirit.
Yeah.
Now, if you knew the formula, and you knew the history of how that formula was used, what you should have heard was something like, blessed are those of great wealth.
Yeah, that's right.
Blessed are those who have good children and many sons. Blessed are those with good wives. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's not what they expected to hear. They came there in crisis. They came there for hope. They came there for some new way out of their suffering. And what they get from him is, blessed are the poor in spirit. But the other thing that would be working in the back of their minds is Isaiah. And Matthew weaves Isaiah all through his gospel. In particular, Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted or the broken in spirit, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the kingdom of heaven, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's completely different from what they expected to hear. And as we go through these Beatitudes, what we'll find is, one of you said turning the world upside down. I wrote a couple of quotes up here from real fancy theologians. Dominic Crossan, who says that according to Jesus, heaven is in good shape, earth is where the problems are. And Marcus Borg, who says, it's about what life would be on earth if God were king, and the rulers of this world were not. If God were Lord of earth, and the lords of this world were not. From the first moment he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, the people know that this is something different. It calls back to the roots of their faith, those things that they know from Isaiah, where those who aren't all of that popular and powerful nature are all of a sudden lifted up and held by God. And when he talks about the kingdom of heaven, he's talking about not heaven, a next world, but a kingdom and reign of God right here, right now, on this earth where it's needed. Because we learn again and again through the scriptures that the passion of God is right here and right now for this earth. From the creation to the incarnation to the renewal of creation that we hear in Revelation. God's passion is for us. For God so loved the world. And that means that these things about the reign of God, the kingdom of heaven, are going to have real world implications. Real world choices. If you go back to that word, repent. Real world things that are required of us. And when you hear the phrase poor in spirit, what leaps out of you? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Do you know anyone who is poor in spirit? Are you poor in spirit?
Depressed?
A low self-image.
Low self-image.
Full of doubt.
Your purse is empty. Or your wallet.
I think I broke it more positively, like they're just humble.
Humble, not self-exalted.
You used
the word seekers a little while ago. And I think some seekers that I've met would describe themselves as poor in spirit.
Depressed, low image, empty wallet. Who wants that? One of the other ways that people would have heard this was brokenhearted. This is the Greek word that that Matthew uses here for poor in spirit. And it's the same word that Luke uses when he uses poor. There's no difference between the Greek here. And there are a couple of options that they had for using the word poor. Instead of using a word that meant someone who has to work for a living but is still self-reliant, both of them went with this word. And what this word means is destitute. The need outweighs the self-reliance. They are beggars. These people, these poor, are people who have nothing and are completely reliant on someone else for their very survival. They are the poor. It's more than economic. It's more than an empty wallet. I think most people read Luke and immediately simply go to the economics of it. These are people who are not only empty in their wallets, they're empty in everything else. There is nothing else that they can find. The poor in spirit may be these things, but at their very base, they're completely, completely dependent on the community, on God, on one another. They are somewhere beyond there. Yeah.
It's just hitting it. This is really a scary place. It's like the romantic side.
And think
and
of,
blessed
are you. And not just blessed in terms of, you know, happy-go-lucky, but by blessed, he was, think more along the words of the Hebrew concept of shalom. Completeness, wholeness, at peace. The most whole among you are the poor in spirit.
Didn't God also create us to be joyful?
Yeah.
So aren't we talking about two different
things? And there'll be promises of joy all along, and there is a promise of joy in this. There is, I think, a promise of joy in this. Yeah. The
was Jesus poor in spirit?
Well, let's look at, and how many of you picked up a Bible as you were walking in? And you can share with the person next to you who was really Lutheran and didn't bring one, but did bring their pocket. And go to Matthew 4. It's the chapter immediately before the Beatitudes. Does anybody remember what happens there? The temptation in the wilderness. Now, what is our understanding of Jesus, right? We've heard the stories in Matthew. By the time we get to this piece of the story, what do we think of Jesus? We've heard about wise men. We've heard about a genealogy. We've heard about John the Baptist, entire groups of children being slaughtered to try and get to him. What's the image of Jesus right now?
Pretty much infallible. Untouchable.
Untouchable. Infallible. Powerful. This is a person who has choices, right? If we're already thinking of Jesus as a son of God or sent by God, then we think of this person as powerful. And the first thing they do is go out into the desert where they have the power to make choices. He has the power to choose. And as he is tempted, the tempter, the devil, as Matthew calls him, the tempter knows that this one can make choices. The tempter knows that this one has power. So in Matthew, there are 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. And what is the first temptation? Right there in verse 3.
Get food.
If you are the Son of God, yeah, make some bread. Does Jesus have the power to do it from our understanding of him so far? Mm-hmm. What does he do instead? Yeah.
Man shall live by bread alone.
quotes the scriptures, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What's that second temptation then? That's right. If you're really powerful, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. God will catch you. The angels will grab you. You'll be okay. Yeah. And again, he responds with scripture. Again, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. He has a choice. He relies on God. And the third temptation, the one that's really, that has the power, like, embedded right in it.
Give him the world.
I will give you the kingdoms of the world. Not the kingdom of God, but the kingdoms of the world. I think it's important that we hear that just before we hear the Beatitudes. Devil, the tempter, offers Jesus the kingdoms of the world. You can have everything you see. You can have all the power. You can have everything that comes with it. It's yours. And right there, the choices start between the kingdoms of the world and the kingdom of God. Which of you has your text open and can read me what he says in the poem?
Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. And the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him.
Again, he has a choice, and he comes back to full reliance on God. So you asked if Jesus was poor in spirit. I think that depends on how we define poor in spirit. Was Jesus poor in spirit? Well, what do we see here? What do you see in Jesus' actions and reactions in this story of temptation and how he chooses? What does he rely on in responding to the tempter?
Relies on God's word.
Relies on God's word. The will of God. The vision of God for the world.
To have faith. To have faith.
To have faith. He meets every temptation, every offer, with full reliance on God. He knows that he is utterly dependent in that scary way that you're talking about, that he is utterly dependent on the word of God. Is Jesus poor in spirit? I'm going to turn it back to you. In what ways is Jesus poor in spirit?
Well, he's emptied himself. You know, he's become vulnerable. He's trusting. He's being vulnerable to love, vulnerable to God's will, and he's just emptied himself.
Mm-hmm. Empty to God's will. When have you started to talk?
One thing he did in this is that he allowed those questions to come to him. And that in 40 days of like that time period would have opened him up to deal with those basic issues which would come up in his rest of his life. And the answer to those questions kind of set the stage where he's going to go.
Yeah.
It's interesting that Jesus heard, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Yet he needed to go into the desert to grapple with what does that mean. In other words, we hear we're a child of God. And how powerful is that message? Do we realize we need to grapple with the difference between that significance and the significance the world gives?
Mm-hmm. I think he was, and then.
I noticed that Luke just simply says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. That's the translation.
It's not just a translation, it's there in the Greek. The Greek.
Yeah, so where does the spirit, poor in spirit come from?
Poor in spirit? Let me come back and we'll.
When you see the temptations or hear about them, Jesus is choosing to empty himself too. Mm-hmm. It's like if they're real temptations, if he's not just going through the motions, like, oh, he's Superman, he knows what to do, but instead these are real. One of them, as you walk down, each one of them is one choice. You can reach into the world and you can grab it and manipulate it. The other one is saying, I'm letting go. I'm letting God choose. God will.
question for a little bit? Can I just hold that? Yep, thank you. It's, you're right in the reflection of the roof, which is why I'm missing.
I think one really big difference between the reliance and being empty in spirit is, I don't think Jesus was empty in spirit because he was reliant completely on God, but that was because he chose to be. To be empty in spirit, I think, means that you don't, once you're in that scary place, you don't choose to stay and brave it. You are helpless and you give up and you just try and scrabble around.
To echo that idea, I mean, it's presented as though he's not vulnerable. I don't ever get the sense from this that he's vulnerable. I mean, it's as though, you know, bring it on, because I have the answer for this, and there's no sense of wavering, or, I mean, it's presented as though he's complete confidence, not as though it's painful.
But the angels have to come and wait on him. There's healing that's needed at the end of it. It is a mix, isn't it? What you said, if we have this image of Jesus as this powerful being, then it's like a throwaway thing for him. On the other hand, temptations aren't a throwaway thing for anyone who's believing in Jesus, right? You faced a few yourselves, I'm guessing.
Yeah. I think it has to do with his humanity, Jesus' humanity. If we think of Jesus as God, we can say, okay, sure, he'd be out in the desert for 40 days, but that he suffers that same weakness that we do and perhaps did feel the helplessness that we do. That's probably how we look at it.
Yeah.
I think Jesus is making really hard choices here. He wants to, he had a sense that of the power that he could make an impact in his world, and making sure he doesn't want to do it. So John the Baptist just got killed. Does he want to risk that? Does he want to go through a life?
You can have all the kingdoms of the world.
Why would he want to do it?
Why would you rather have the reign of God?
I mean, why would Jesus make that choice? Mm-hmm. I think he thought it through. He was about to go.
There are, as I said, Matthew weaves this whole, all of these Beatitudes are woven throughout all of his stories, including the stories that we get later. The story of the leader in the synagogue in Matthew 9, who comes and says, can you heal my child? Now, the leader in the synagogue is a person of wealth, a person of power, a person of prestige, a person of position, who comes to Jesus for the healing. Matthew 15, a Canaanite woman and a Syrophoenician woman. Do y'all remember that story? Who comes to God looking for healing, comes to Jesus there at the bottom of the table, and Jesus has that throwaway line about giving the crumbs to the dogs, or not giving the crumbs to the dogs, and she says, even the dogs take the crumbs from the master's table. She's coming to him completely empty and completely holy, completely reliant on God. And he weaves it again through Matthew 22. Let's look at that one if you have a text. Because you all know this one. Matthew 22, verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them was a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest? He said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and the first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. On these two hang everything. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor. If we think of poor in spirit as completely reliant on God, it has everything and nothing to do with poor.
It seems to me that's just the reverse of what you're rich in spirit. If you are totally dependent on God, which is what we're attempting to achieve.
Remember, it's a reversal. When people gathered at that time, they thought the rich in spirit were the ones at the center. The rich in spirit were those who had been materially blessed. The rich in spirit were the ones who had the sons, the ones who were wealthy and had fame and who led at the synagogue and who got to go into the wherever they wanted in the synagogue. And they were pictured as the insiders, and everybody else was an outsider. They were poor.
Well, I agree with that as being rich, not necessarily rich in spirit or poor in spirit.
These outsiders are the ones who were there. And these outsiders were the ones who gathered and heard Jesus say, guess what? You think that you're poor, but you get the reign of God. You are poor because you are completely reliant on God in spirit, in body, in need, in survival. And that doesn't just mean the the leper. It also means that leader from the synagogue who came. And we think of it as rich in spirit because that's our own kind of construction. We like to think of things in abundant ways in this culture. What Jesus was speaking to were people who didn't know abundance, who didn't know what it was to be rich, but they knew what it was to be poor, and they knew what it was to have to empty themselves out and to beg and to rely completely on another.
I would say more poor and rich in spirit. Mm-hmm. So I like poor better than poor in spirit.
But they were a people who saw themselves as living in unfulfilled promises. They were people of the Hebrew text who had that promise of Abraham and that they would have a land to themselves, and it was unfulfilled. They were living in an unfulfilled promise. And so the foreign spirit captures that.
Yeah.
There's a lot of waiting.
This is the one that has troubled me the most because I've always been bothered by the question of whether in spirit modifies blessed or whether it modifies poor.
And the Greek isn't clear.
If it modifies blessed, then the poor are blessed in spirit. But if it modifies poor, then there is some sort of concept of being poor in spirit that one needs to achieve or think about in order to be blessed. And I'm not sure which it is.
Mm-hmm. I'm going with the latter, with the poor in spirit, yeah.
I think this idea of complete reliance on something outside yourself is important. This is really helpful for me, being poor in finance, you need to be reliant on other people and begging. I don't necessarily think being poor in spirit means okay beyond beggar. It changes what we're poor in, and so we think of okay, children in a way are poor in. I mean, so because they're reliant on their parents, but it's not a scary thing. It's just how they live, and they're completely at peace at being poor. And completely at peace being reliant. That's all they know. Mm-hmm. And in a way, that's what we're seeing in Jesus here out in the desert. Just a total peace about being completely, fully reliant on God. And that, I think, helps frame it for me, being poor in spirit. We may have riches in other things. We may be rich in talent. We may be rich in knowledge. But being poor in spirit is something else. We may even be rich in financial means, but being poor in spirit is somehow different. It leads us to being fully reliant on God.
As Jesus was in those temptations.
Yeah.
Fully reliant on God.
Yeah. I get challenged when I wonder if do we need to attain utter poorness to be connected with God? Then, so in utter poorness, how do we give to the world as well? And I find that challenging.
It feels like the in spirit, then the kingdom of God is the answer or the goal. We're trying, it feels like, you know, we want to make the poor in spirit the goal. And to me, it feels like more like this is the state you're in. And when you're in this empty state, then the kingdom of God is available to you in a way that is really different than what you think you can make on your own.
It is.
I get confused on this concept of being totally reliant on God. When I think about a woman that used to always pray for a parking place, and she was totally reliant on God to find her this parking place in a place where you could never find a place to park. And that was her thing. She said, well, God will take care of it. And I'm thinking, And the darndest thing is she'd always get this parking place. So I think you can be totally reliant, but yet again, you have to rely on yourself for something. And not be just turning over any decision to God.
In seminary, we called that the Jesus loves me spot.
Yes.
We only have 7 minutes left, and I want to know what you want us to know about this, because you've done the research. So I'd like to hear what you have to say.
Well, I was just about, thank you, Jeannie. I pulled together a couple of things that you said. You talked about where the modifier is. Do we have to be poor economically to achieve the kingdom of heaven? And I think the word achieve is the problem. Because if we go back to the words fully reliant on God, and we look at Jesus in the desert with those temptations, being fully reliant on God for coming through, being fully reliant on God for the choices, and we look ahead to what Mark shows about the people that Jesus walks with, those that he heals, the answers that he gives, Mark again, Jesus heals those who are fully reliant on God. He brings healing and hope to those who come to him with all of their hope and all of their heart given to God. And then he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. And to get glimpses of that kingdom, to see the now part of that kingdom, the part in which creation is right now, it's not about being depressed or having a low self-image. It's about being fully reliant on God. And the parking place is kind of a throwaway thing. We have other examples, not just parking places. the high school of praying for the test or the other things that we pray for. But being fully reliant on God in the big things. It's not necessarily economic. Remember, St. Francis gave everything up. But remember that there were other saints who had all the money in the world and spent it for the good of the kingdom of God. We don't remember their names because it wasn't as dramatic. I've got it down somewhere, but I'm not going to look for it now. This verse, this poor in spirit, is not just about money, but it is also completely about money for us. Pastor's sermon last night, where she talked about all of the things that we rely on for our identity, all of those things that we rely on to give us a name, to give us a place in the world. But what it comes back and comes down to is that we have one name and one place in the world, and that is child of God. And when we rely on that, when we rely on who we are as a child of God, when we rely on God, then we get those glimpses of the kingdom. We get those moments where we see the kingdom of God bursting through. It's not about how much money you have. It's about how much reliance you have. How much you're willing to give up in your spirit to let God take the place. And there are things that we don't want to give up. Things that we don't want to change. Things that we don't want to transform. But much of what will come in the later Beatitudes is only visible to us if we are open enough to receive it. If we have those open arms, like that poem talks about, or those open, we've left open our assumptions. If we have the openness, the emptiness, the space in our lives, receive it. Space that isn't filled with other things other reliances. Pastor talked about having other gods. We rely on a lot of other gods. For some of us, that's money. For some of us, that's the things that are in the temptations. For some of us, it's ourselves. Coming back to what we want, we know, we think, and never listening for the kingdom of God breaking in. Never seeing the kingdom of God breaking in. Blessed are those who know. How did you put it earlier? When we started the session.
Oh, okay. Yeah, knowing our need of God.
Blessed are those who know their need for God, for they will see the kingdom of God all around them. The bell rings. I have 10 o'clock. Is that correct? Yeah.
Just one more thing about the beautiful spirit and reliance. I think nobody is completely self-reliant. Mm-hmm. Everybody has to rely on God or someone else for a lot of things. I think maybe the key is actually not being reliant, but in fact admitting that we're all completely reliant.
If any of you are familiar with the Blue Book and AA, admitting that you have no power. I will be around if you want to talk more about this or argue with me or tell me that I'm wrong, because I love to talk about when I'm wrong. So, go in peace, serve the Lord.
Thank you.